6 of them that are in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is important to remember, as we look at another of these, what Jesus was doing with these statements. He declared very plainly that He was not in any way altering the things that God had commanded in the Old Testament. Instead, He was correcting the twisted interpretations and spins and applications that the scribes and Pharisees had put upon these passages in His day. In Matthew 5:19, He insisted that anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You must understand here that the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes and their interpretation was not, as is wrongly thought in our day, that they were too careful and scrupulous about keeping little things. The problem was that they made a great display of keeping certain little things and neglected the greater matters of the law, the weightier matters. Jesus does not condemn them because they kept the least commandments, but He condemns them because they broke the greater commandments. The particular problem with our generation is different. We like to think that we're not like the Pharisees, who are so concerned with the little things. We are a people that are committed to sincerity of heart. We don't bother with the details because we're focused on the principles, we say. But this is all a big sham. If you have the principle, then it will work itself out in the details of everyday living. If your religion is so deeply spiritual that it doesn't show itself in being kind to your children and in the way that you talk to your husband or wife, in the way that you go about doing your work every day, in the way that you help your neighbor when your neighbor is in need, then you simply don't have the right heart principles, regardless of what you might claim. Right principles will always show up in everyday living. In Matthew 5:38-42, Jesus brings us face to face with things that are useful both for the Pharisees and for ourselves. When we consider these things, if anyone looks at them honestly, we must see where we come up short. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to do here. He has told us in the Beatitudes at the beginning of this sermon that who the one that is blessed is. It's not the self-righteous man that's blessed. It's the person, rather, who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus, in expounding the law here, is placing us, if we would hear Him, in the place where we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, where we see that we come up short. He's exposing our sin with His words so that we will look to Him as Savior. We will seek Him for life. Don't approach this passage or any of these with your defenses up then. It won't do you any good to approach these passages that way. Approach them honestly. And let the Word of God cut deeply so that you will see your need for a Savior. That's where the blessing comes from. When you're done with yourself and you look to Him for your righteousness. Let me then urge you then to come with this attitude as we consider what Jesus says about this passage. First of all, I want you to see how Jesus presents a good law. He brings up a good law here that had been badly used in His generation. The law that Jesus presents is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was a good law. God gave it to kings and judges and rulers to guide them in the administration of civil justice. For example, in Leviticus 24, these very words appear when Moses said, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Now this is the principle of lex talionis, or the law of retribution. It requires that the punishment be suited to the offense or the crime. A judge was not to cut off someone's head for poking out his neighbor's eye, or he wasn't to cut off their hand for stealing his neighbor's bread. The punishment was to be equal to the crime. Problems occur when judges and legislators set aside this principle in their government. If they are too severe and harsh, then they set aside the lex talionis to gain greater control over their subjects, over the people. They take too much authority to themselves when they do this. Of course, the history of civilization is filled with sad cases of tyrants that have risen up to oppress people and to before whom the subjects live in dread and terror. Those rulers go way beyond the limits that God sets for punishing their subjects. And if they do that, it is sure that they will go beyond the limits that God has set for what they can ask of their subjects as well in other matters. They will behave the same way that Samuel warned the people of Israel about when they wanted to make a king for themselves. He said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." Samuel was speaking because he understood the times and what the kings were like at that particular time in history. He said, "He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his own servants." This is what a ruler does who governs with his own authority and who goes beyond the limits that God has placed upon him as a civil authority. But then there is the opposite error as well. There are those rulers who put it upon themselves to be too lenient. This often happens in democracies where they want to gain the favor of the people, the popular favor. They set aside the lex talionis, in this case, in an effort to make themselves popular. This is just as much a perversion of justice as being too severe. The land becomes filled with violence and oppression. In Deuteronomy 19, God instructed the judges not to fail to punish the wicked. "The judges," he said, "shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his neighbor," this is just a particular situation of a false witness, but he says, "then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you." And this reason is given: "Those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." In other words, it will restrain wickedness when people are dealt with for the wrong that they do according to the principle of lex talionis. So the judges are further exhorted: "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now the scriptures do give warrant where the punishment is to be equal, that you can give a ransom in the case of if someone has poked out their neighbor's eye, they can pay a ransom for those damages rather than literally having their eye poked out. But the scriptures say that when it is a matter of murder, then a ransom cannot be given in that case. The principle of justice, however, must prevail. It's especially the weak and those who are not able to defend themselves that suffer when judges don't punish offenders. Such judges are unjust judges. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the unjust judge, and he said that this man did not fear God or man. And why? Because he would not avenge a poor widow who came to him. He wanted to be popular, perhaps, with the people, or perhaps it was just his own cantankerous spirit in that case. But they don't give the citizens the protection in law that the citizens are supposed to have. God is the one who has wisdom here. God is the one who appoints judges. And judges need to realize this. They have no authority to act in their own behalf. They are God's arm of justice to act in behalf of God. They are His servants to administer justice. Good King Jehoshaphat understood this when we're told in 2 Chronicles 19 that he set up judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah. City by city, and this is what he said to those judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. You see, this completely contradicts the prevailing notion that we have in our society today, that the judge is not there for God, but for the people. It's precisely the opposite. You do not judge for man, he says, but for the Lord. The Apostle Peter shows that this is true even of pagan kings who do not acknowledge God. They don't even consciously acknowledge that they have been put there by God. But he says they still are put there by God. In 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves, he says, to the disciples, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. They are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. They must answer to God if they pervert justice, either with too great severity or too great leniency. God has given them this principle to guide them in their work. But in Jesus' day, this law, this principle of lex talionis, was abused. It was misused. The scribes and the Pharisees were taking it as a license to take personal revenge against those who had wronged them. If somebody injured them, then they took it as God's command that they were to get even with that person. They were to get revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is what they said. This completely ignored the fact that the law of retribution was given to the civil magistrate. It was not given to the individual. It was given to the judges that governed in the land. God's Word has something entirely different to say to the individual who has been wronged than to the judge who is looking into the case where someone has been wronged. To the individual, the Lord declares in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, the Lord speaking, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. God will deal with them. You are to leave it to God to avenge those wrongs that are done to you. Romans chapter 12 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. God has two ways of carrying out this vengeance. The one way is what we've been looking at already this morning. He uses judges. They are his ministers, his servants that are sent to punish the wicked. And so that is God's vengeance when a judge speaks and casts a sentence upon someone. He is acting in God's name. Again, whether he acknowledges that or not. Through his direct action is the second way that God deals with those who sin and repays, with avenges those who have been wronged. When God deals with them in this life to a certain extent, he may send certain judgments or chastisements upon men for their sins. But particularly in the day of judgment, when he will bring everything to justice in that day. Everything will be settled. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. You don't have to do it. It's my job to carry out this vengeance. So you see how the Pharisees and the scribes then had taken something that was a very useful and good law and had misused it for their own wicked purposes. They had taken what was given to the civil authorities and applied it to themselves as individuals. Now, it's interesting because there are some today that have taken it in exactly the opposite direction. They've made the error in the opposite direction. They take this passage that where Jesus commands individuals and those like it to take no revenge and apply it not to the individual, but to the civil magistrate. That's what Tolstoy does in War and Peace. And he's just as wrong as the Pharisees were. Those who would take away the power of punishing evil from the civil authorities are raging against God's authority when they do that. They do what they can to cut off God's judgment from the world. We err if we do not pay attention when we read the Scriptures to whom those passages are addressed. God's law for the individual, do not retaliate. God's law for the judge, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We dare not confuse what God has separated here. Jesus goes on to show in a very pointed way that as an individual, you're not called merely to show justice as an individual, but you're called to charity. You're called to practice love. Look now at the four illustrations that Jesus uses to steer you away from rigid justice, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in your personal life, and to guide you into the way of mercy and love toward your neighbor. First, he says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That was a very great insult to slap someone on the cheek. Still is in our day, but it was especially so among the people to whom Jesus was speaking. When it was done with the back of the hand, which was probably the case on the right cheek, then it was the double fine for that. It was a fine that was greater than most men's annual wages would be. That was what a great insult this was considered to be in that day. Now, of course, it doesn't matter how the insult is given. Jesus is making a principle here for us to understand. And the principle is what he gives just before that. I tell you not to resist an evil person. The point is that you're not to try to do something to get even when somebody wrongs you. You're to let it go. You're to learn to forget the injuries that are done to you. Don't allow yourself to break out in rage against your neighbor, to break out with hatred and ill will toward another human being, to carry bitterness and malice in your heart toward someone who has done you wrong. God will deal with them. Your job is to love them and pray for their repentance. Don't try to teach them a lesson. God will take care of that. This is so hard. We have such a strong urge in our flesh to get back, to settle the account, to get even. At least let me go and tell everybody what this person has done to me. No, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But if I don't avenge myself, then he'll do it again. And again and again. Jesus knows that will be the case. That's why he uses this language. Turn the other cheek, he says. Yeah, be ready for another blow. It will happen again. He's saying, I know that he'll likely do it again if you don't retaliate. So be it. Let him do it again. Now, I know that there are boneheads out there who are intent on making Jesus say absurd things here. And these boneheads take Jesus to mean that you're not to defend yourself or to defend your property at all. And they would argue that if you're physically attacked, that you're just to stand there passively or watch your family be physically attacked. Jesus is not forbidding self-defense here. And that if you see an attack coming, he's not saying that you're not to do all that you can to prevent injury and harm from that when he says, do not resist the evil person. People who interpret the Scripture like this are trying to make Jesus' statements absurd. And they really don't deserve to be answered. But because their voice is so much heard, and sometimes people with tender consciences, Christ's disciples, will struggle with what the boneheads say, then I feel necessary to answer their statements. All through the Bible, then, we see that we're called to resist evil and to resist evil persons. You're commanded, for example, to discipline your children with a rod. You're commanded to go to your brother when he has sinned against you and show him his fault. And if necessary, bring him before the church courts. You're commanded to resist and oppose false teachers and to do all you can to see that they do not continue as false teachers in the church. You're commanded to deliver criminals to the authorities in order that they may be punished. You're commanded to protect your own property and your life. Much of Jesus' own ministry was about opposing evil men. He even took a whip to drive the men out of the temple that were abusing God's house. And he called the corrupt leaders of his day names. And he spoke to them with sarcastic statements about the way they were living. So just what is Jesus opposing here then? He says, don't resist evil. But we see it doesn't mean, it's not to be taken in a wooden manner here. Jesus is opposing what I said before. That wicked desire that you have in your heart to get even with people when they have wronged you. Personal revenge is not to be your goal. Love is to be your goal. You are to bear all injuries patiently and without malice. You are to turn the other cheek. Let's go on to the second way that you're to exercise love rather than rigid justice in your personal relationships. Jesus says that you're to go beyond strict justice in making restitution in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also, he says. Now, here's a case where you've wronged your neighbor and he's suing you for damages. Let's say that you opened your car door. I used this illustration not long ago. It's one that probably has happened to many of us. And you put a little dent in his car. Well, you're called to pay damages to this neighbor. Let's say that it's going to cost $700 to fix this little dent in the side of his car. Well, what's the tendency of the flesh at this point? It's only a little dent. If it happened to my car, I wouldn't have charged him for it. His car is not in all that great shape anyway. But Jesus is calling you not to think like that, but to think like this. Not only does he have to pay in order to fix his car, but I've inconvenienced him as well during the time that his car will be in the shop. I need to be sure that I recompense him for all the harm that I have caused. I don't want to owe this man anything. Jesus is telling you to go beyond mere justice in making restitution, to go out of your way to make things right. Of course, this applies to restitution for other damages as well. Suppose that you had gossiped about someone and came before the leaders of the church and they confronted you and asked you to go and straighten out that matter where you had slandered someone and to tell people that that was not so. Well, you should not only go to all the people in the church and do that, but you should go to anyone else that you may have spoken about that is not known to the elders. You see, you need to go out of your way to make sure that you make full restitution for the wrongs that you have done. But again, I have to say something here about the bonehead interpretation. There are other factors that come to play. It doesn't mean when Jesus says this that you always have to pay exactly a double fine, that you have to count out and say, okay, it was $700, so I'll pay $1,400. It can also mean simply going out of your way to be gracious and kind to that person after he has sued you, to make sure that he realizes that you're not holding a grudge. Also, Jesus is not saying that you should never contest when there is an absurd sentence that is brought against you in the courts. Suppose a guy is trying to break into your house and he gets injured because he breaks the window as he's breaking into your house and he gets cut severely on the glass. And then he tries to sue you because he was injured on your property. You can, in that case, and should contest the matter. But then you're to submit to whatever the court decides. Jesus is not saying that you're never to contest an unjust lawsuit, but just to go ahead and pay when it would impoverish your family, perhaps. But the principle that Jesus teaches here is not to be ignored, even in a case like I just described. Whether you must pay or whether you must not pay, you are to still show love to that thief. For example, if you follow the intent of what Jesus is saying, you might go and visit him in the hospital and take him a get well card and take cookies with you. He might not trust you to bring him cookies, but if you show a kind spirit toward him, you show love of Christ to him. Show him that you're not bearing a grudge, but that you're full of the love of God. This is the way we're to behave as Christians. Now let's move on to the third illustration Jesus gives of going beyond justice. He says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Everybody knew what Jesus was talking about here. This was not a pleasant thing for the people that he was addressing. The Roman law gave soldiers in that day and other government officials that were on public business the right to compel anyone that they chose to carry their load for them a distance of 1 mile. Now, a Roman mile was about like our English mile. It was 1,000 paces. And you could be out working in your field, and you've been working hard all week trying to get the harvest in before the rains come, and some Roman soldier comes up, and with less than a gracious attitude, he commands you to carry his gear the distance of 1 mile. He's a Roman, one of the people that had defeated your people, conquered your people. Now he's rubbing it in your face. What does Jesus tell you to do when that happens? He says, after you've finished the mile, go another mile voluntarily. Don't just do your duty, even though it was a distasteful duty, but go beyond. And do even more. Do you see the attitude that Jesus is calling for here? It says a lot to us about one of our favorite things to complain about at this time of year, paying our income taxes. We like to argue, well, these are unjust, or they're unfair, or they're used some of this money to pay for abortions, or to support the corruption that we've been reading about in our newspapers all the time. Jesus says, go the second mile. Do your duty and then some. The principles he gives you here apply to all kinds of things. Children, if your mother asked you to vacuum the carpet in the living room and you were doing something that was really great fun that she called you away from when she asked you to go vacuum the living room, what is this saying to you? It says, go and vacuum the bedrooms too. The second mile, the thing you weren't asked to do. You were asked to do something distasteful to you. He says, do twice as much. Will it really harm you to do that little bit of extra work? And you who are employed, this is a call to do more than the bare minimum that is required of you to get by. You're there to serve others, to serve God, not just to get by. But once again, the bonehead interpretation needs to be addressed. This does not mean that a man with 3 children and a busy wife and a low income must work exactly twice as long for his employer. It's what he is contracted to work. It does mean that he should be cheerful about doing his work and even go beyond what he is asked to do in the spirit of love. But Jesus is not giving us mathematical equivalency here. It does not mean that he is to ignore all of his other duties in order to work 80 hours instead of the 40 that he's called to work. In other words, he's still supposed to love his wife. He's still supposed to command his household in the ways of the Lord. He is still supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. He is still supposed to visit his widowed mother and minister to her needs. But you know what the problem is here that Jesus is addressing. It's the problem that we're reluctant to do work that we've been asked to do by those that are in authority over us, work that is distasteful for us. Jesus is saying, do that work and more also. Finally, we should consider the fourth way that Jesus calls us to go beyond mere justice in verse 42. He says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Your heart is displayed right here. How slow we are to minister to the needs of others. Even when we know good and well that those are real needs, as soon as you learn about the need, the excuses start to come up. Oh, I have too many bills of my own to pay, or this guy is in a mess because of his own folly. Why should I bail him out? Jesus says, give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The Lord is here repeating the same thing that Moses had spoken. For example, in Deuteronomy 15:7, Moses said, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You're called to have a heart that truly identifies with your brother and his need. It's too easy to feel sorry for yourself when the hard times come, and yet to have absolutely no compassion when your brother comes upon those same hard times. Moses calls this letting your eye be evil against your poor brother so that you give him nothing. These are hard words for us to hear. I almost hesitate to go once again to the bonehead interpretation, but it is very needful because this is something that we're very confused about today in our society. Jesus is not here suggesting that you give without any discrimination. God's word shows that there are two sorts of people that you are not to give to. First, those who are not really in need. Parents, would it not be irresponsible of you to give your two-year-old whatever your two-year-old asks you, to obey to the letter this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ? God has given you financial resources to manage responsibly, not to squander away. In the same vein, Jesus is not saying that if some guy comes along and he's spending his money on prostitutes and gambling and drugs and all sorts of other things, and he asks you for money, that you should then give it to him. You're not to buy food for him so that he can go and spend his money on all of those other things. It's right for you to try to minister to that man, to try to direct him and lead him to repentance, but not to throw money at him. Such a person is not really in need because he has the resources to support himself, and you are to insist that he do so. You know, it's actually a little shocking to us as moderns to look at the scriptures and see what the Bible actually says about this sort of thing. Have you ever done that? In 1 Timothy 5, some of you have because I preached on this a few years ago when you were here. But in 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs the church to not even support widows who are living a life of self-indulgence and who are not using their time to serve other people. How much less should you support a man who gambles or drinks away his resources, using up his own money looking for your support? Clearly, those who do not have real need are not to be supported according to the Scriptures. And secondly, those who are in need because they refuse to work when they well could work are not to be supported. Paul actually rebuked the Thessalonians for giving even those things that were necessary for life, food, to brothers in the church that were refusing to work. He insisted that it was better to let your brother starve if he was refusing to work. He said, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. But it's important to understand why you're not to support those who do not have real needs and those who will not work. It's important because it will be bad for them if you support them. It will only serve to support that sinful lifestyle. And this is not the purpose of giving. Secondly, it is so that we will have the resources to help those who are really in need. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 5. If we swallow up our resources helping those who squander their living, refuse to work, then we will have nothing with which to minister to real needs. A man who is injured and who has a family with a mortgage to pay is to be helped rather than a man who has no food because he will not work. The danger is that you'll look at the lazy man who has no food and you'll say, now that's a real need. This man doesn't even have anything to eat. And that you'll give him something to soothe your conscience so that you can feel that your duty has been carried out in caring for the poor. And to walk by the injured man who has food on his table at least, but who does not have the resources to pay his mortgage. Because you'll say, well, he's not really destitute like this other man who has no food. But assistance paying the mortgage of the injured man who cannot work is a need that you ought to meet instead of assisting the lazy man who has no food. The danger is that you'll make excuses, you see, and that you'll refuse to help those who you ought to help, and that you will, to salve your conscience, throw a little bit to those who you really ought not to help. What a high standard our Lord gives us in these passages. All four of these illustrations. How can anybody live like this? Who can bear these things? Well, I'll tell you how you can have a heart to live like this. First thing to do if you want to live like this is to die to yourself. The whole problem lies in the fact that you're still thinking about what you want. That's why you get offended when somebody insults you. That's why you aren't very serious about making restitution when you've wronged someone. That's why you only want to do the bare minimum of what's required by the authorities. That's why you find it so hard to deprive yourself of anything that would help out your brother. But do you remember what we looked at last Sunday night? We looked at what it means to die with Christ. This is not the same thing as Christ dying for us. It's us dying with Christ. That happens when you come to Him for salvation. You die to yourself and you're joined to the great life of Jesus Christ. You walk away from the old life of yourself and you walk in to the new life in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. They died. They were done with the old self. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. All who come to Christ die with Him, so that they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again for them. They join themselves to His precious life. They become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus to which you're joined. It's a life that is given over entirely to the service of God. Jesus tells us that the things that He does, the very words that He speaks, are not my own words, He says, but the words of Him that sent me. I do nothing but what is given to me from the Father. Jesus even left the glories of heaven in order to come down and die on the cross in order to please the Father. His whole life was about pleasing the Father. This is what true human life is really supposed to be. We were created with this life. And we died in the Garden of Eden when we fell. And we were entrapped into ourselves, into this wretched devotion to self, instead of to the glory of God. We were separated from the life of God and joined to ourselves only. Jesus came to reverse that desperate condition. He came to crucify us to self so that we might be joined to His life. This is how you can come to live as Jesus calls you to live in this passage. I don't mean that you'll be perfect all at once. But if you're in Christ Jesus, God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's at work in you. And you will be conformed to the image of His Son. You will be like Him. It all begins by coming to Christ for salvation. And then there's a second thing that will help you to live like Jesus commands in our text. That you consider well how God has lavished His grace upon you. Do you know what one of the main things that keeps Christians from bearing insults without retaliation, from cheerfully making restitution of wrongs that they have done? from going the second mile, from giving to those that have need. You know what keeps us from that? It's ingratitude. If you see yourself as you really are, clothed with riches from Jesus Christ, one who has been lavished upon with God's grace upon grace upon grace, then you'll be liberal and generous. You can't help it. Paul suffered all kinds of insults and abuse and went on loving people all the more. And why did he do it? Because Paul said, I am a debtor to all men. God had given him so much that Paul felt it was unjust almost or unfair that he should be having all of this grace from God. And the people around him be deprived of that. Sadly, many Christians think that they have been shortchanged in this life. If you think you deserve more, then you will obviously not be generous. You'll be too busy feeling sorry for yourself to care about loving other people. You'll feel that you've already taken so much abuse that you can't take any more. You will be far, far, far from the life that Jesus presents to us in our text this morning. You need to consider then, brothers and sisters, what do you have in Jesus Christ? You have to meditate on the grace that has been poured on you. You think about it. You are on your way to hell, where you would have been miserable forever and ever. God's agenda, if that had been your destiny, would have been to visit your sins with His curse forever and ever, because you deserved it. To display before all creation His wrath against sin, His holy vindictive justice against sin. That would have been your place in eternity. But Jesus Christ came, and He took that curse for you on Himself. And in place of that, He gives you an everlasting inheritance in glory. In Christ, God's agenda for you for all eternity is just the opposite. It is to display the glory of His love and grace before all creation by lavishing that love and that grace upon you for all eternity. His divine energy is directed toward blessing His people with their eternal inheritance, making them happy. We may have chastisement. We will have chastisement in this world. But even that is God's preparation for what is to come. And because we do live in a world where we will be chastened as God prepares us for glory, then you need to lay hold of the things I'm saying this morning by faith. If you go by sight, by looking at what you have in this world compared to the wicked and that sort of thing, you will likely be envious of the wicked many times. But you have to not be so short-sighted as to only see what is around you, but to see in the promises of God the reward that He has promised for those who love Him. You will be frustrated and charity will disappear from your life if you do not have this focus. But if you truly embrace God's promises in Christ for the future, if you move into the reality of His promised reward and inheritance and live there, then you'll have a whole lot of room to be big-hearted toward other people. No matter what they have done to you, you will find that you're too rich to be hurt by anyone. That no one can hurt you because you have so much riches. They can't take it away from you. And if you have this attitude, then you'll find that you have a whole lot to give to other people, no matter what material wealth you may possess. Let's rise and call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before You hearing the words that Jesus has spoken in Matthew chapter 5. And we're very challenged by these things. They display a truly beautiful life. The very life that our Lord Jesus demonstrated continually when He was here among us. And especially demonstrated when He went to the cross. that he should do such for those who had so wronged him. He had so much to give. And Father, we pray that you would posture us as Christians at Jesus' feet, and that we would recognize our place with him for all eternity as the vessels of mercy, upon whom you have chosen from before the foundation of the world to pour grace upon, to demonstrate your grace for all eternity and the riches of your love and your kindness toward us. Father, we pray that you would place us in this posture. Father, that we would live here, that we would abide here by faith, and that we would be a big-hearted, generous, liberal people in our daily communion in this world. Father, we need your grace. We need the strength of the Lord Jesus. We need the Spirit of God to abide in us and to equip us and strengthen us for these things. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, too, that through Christ that our sins are washed away as we know that we come short in these things. We pray, Lord, now that you would strengthen your people and that you would direct us according to your will, which we have looked at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now turn in your Psalter to number 37D. And you find in this passage a man who has been richly blessed, and therefore is a man who richly blesses others. 37D. The